We read from Holy Scripture this evening in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The text to which I call your attention this evening is Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Last week, beloved, we considered careful communication as one of the essentials to living joyfully in marriage. It's interesting that when we look at our text today from Galatians 5, verse 16, we find in the immediate context, verse 15, these words: but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Love is to come to expression in careful speech. The lack of love will surely result in a ferocious appetite for biting and devouring one another. What a horrible way to live in any kind of a relationship, let alone in marriage. But it is immediately following those words of warning that Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You will also remember that in the text we considered last week, Ephesians 4, verse 29, where we were called to careful communication, immediately following there came the exhortation, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So there is a relationship between our tongues and our spiritual lives that we have to give careful attention to. But the importance of walking in the Spirit is far more broad than as affects our speech. As we near the conclusion of this series on living joyfully in marriage, we are certainly able to conclude by this time that marriage is not only a living and beautiful relationship when we live in the way that God has marked out for us in His Word, but that marriage is also a lifelong work. It's not an easy work either. But when we are living in close fellowship with our Redeemer, the work invested in our relationships is joyful and a rewarding work. That said, however, when we consider everything that we have seen from Scripture as pertains to the theme that we have been developing, we can also conclude that we are dealing here with something that goes far beyond any human capability. If we are going to experience the joy that God intended for us in holy marriage, or the joy that He would have us experience and portray in the midst of the congregation as representative of Christ's bride, that will not come by our own effort. We habitually rob ourselves of that joy. The sin that we bring to expression repeatedly is a clear demonstration of the impossibility of living joyfully apart from the wonder work of the Spirit of the living Christ abiding in us and we in Him. So the inspired apostle, that is the Holy Spirit Himself through Paul, calls our attention for our need for walking in the Spirit. Notice with me three things as we consider this text as belonging to the essentials for living joyfully in marriage. First of all, the experienced conflict. Secondly, the important admonition. And finally, the certain consequence of walking in the Spirit. The text sets before us a conflict that we sorely experience, a conflict that affects every relationship to some degree and which certainly cannot be hidden in marriage because it's a conflict waged within us. It's the conflict between our flesh and the Spirit. It's a conflict of which you who are married are well aware. It's a conflict of which you who are not married are well aware. It's a conflict common to every child of God. That explains why, for 15 sermons in this series so far, you all, married or not, have had to confess, "I have not lived the way that God would have me live. I have not fulfilled my calling as a Christian or as a Christian husband or as a Christian wife. How much work I need to do and how I need Jesus. How I need the forgiveness and the righteousness that only He can provide. That's all true. But there's also this. You need the power of that living, exalted Christ to affect the change in your life in order that you do experience the joy to which we are called. The text speaks of one half the conflict in terms of the lust of the flesh, and the next verse develops the idea of the entire conflict. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Clearly, this means we cannot expect perfection from each other on this side of heaven. We have to expect in others as well as in ourselves that we will be involved in an intense spiritual struggle all our life long. If you as a husband think you are just fine, if you as a wife think that there are no personal issues that you have to address, the faults in your marriage are entirely your husband's, then you have a very superficial view of Christianity and a very faulty view of yourself. Our natures are corrupt, polluted with sin. That is never to be an excuse. That is a reason faithfully to examine ourselves in the light of God's word, to confess our sins before Him and one another, to strive to live in holiness to the glory of our Redeemer. But this spiritual conflict is very real and lifelong. This conflict that each of us must face within ourselves is a conflict that unavoidably affects our marriages as it does our relationships within the church, Christ's bride, insofar as we are not constantly dying to self, weeding our own gardens, and dealing in love one for another. It's a conflict that comes to expression in every sharp word spoken to each other, in every failure to express the love that we are called to express, as well as in everything done with a selfish motivation or perspective to the exclusion of our spouse and without his or her best interests. But above all, this conflict with our flesh comes to expression in our spiritual laziness. Our excuses, our failures to address the things that need to be addressed in order to glorify God and to better our relationships. When we as Reformed Christians recognize the sovereignty of God, it's easy to look with a sense of wonder at the way God has led us in life. We didn't consider that in depth this morning. It's all part of the wonder of God's providence. But God determined the parents who would bring us into the world. He determined where we would live growing up. And every circumstance in our lives that would shape our character. He marked out exactly where you would be at this point in your life. For us who are married, God sovereignly determined the way in which we would meet. He gave you the desire for marriage to the particular spouse with whom you are now one. Yes, those ways and those desires were often affected by our own sinful lust. No question about it. The Bible exposes us in that. But God Himself brought us together. God Himself is the one who gave us a place among His bride, the church. I say we stand in awe at the wonder of God's sovereignty in our own lives. But let's remember too, God is also the one who determined all our differences. Not only did He make our lives intersect, but He determined everything that makes us different from each other. And when we recognize God's sovereignty in these things, we have to realize that the reason He brought us together with our differences is that we might reflect in our marriages, and the same is true in our life in the church, the beauty of God's work in taking to Himself a bride with tremendous diversity. All the differences seen in the church. Differences in personalities, differences of male and female, different gifts, different ages, different social differences. All those differences belong to the beauty of Christ's bride. The same is true in marriage. But we have to recognize God gave us our differences as husbands and wives in order that we might learn to show the unity, the beauty of our unity with Christ and with each other, even through our differences. We are not to settle for living in the doldrums in our marriages. Should you face conflicts and struggles, knowing that your marriage is not what it ought to be, you have to recognize, in a very real sense, God's sovereignty in calling you to face those issues. In order to do that, you have to ask the question, why would God have me struggle in this way? His purpose, express purpose in the Bible, is that we experience joy in our marriages, in our Christian homes, in our Christian lives. Repeatedly, the Bible expresses that truth. John put it this way in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That's His purpose in setting the gospel before us. These things that He writes are the blessed truths that bring us into fellowship with God and with one another, the heart of which is the wonder of God's covenant of grace brought to expression in the relationship of Christ and His church. So if you should ask the question, why would God have me struggle this way? The answer is that you might step back and examine your relationship to Him and to one another, and respond to the wonder of the gospel in a way that promotes the unity and fellowship that you are called to express. He would have you look at the relationship of Christ and His church, at the way in which Christ expresses His love for His bride. He would have you look at the proper response of the bride, And all that in the consciousness of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing by his ongoing work of redemption. If you are a child of God, the power of sin has been broken in you. That power of sin's been broken in your life. The proclamation of Romans 6, verse 11 has to ring in our ears and reverberate through our minds. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, we still have a sin problem. We still have a sinful nature to deal with. And it's not just the sinful nature of your spouse. It's not even especially the sinful nature of your spouse. You have to confess and realize the sin problem is my sin problem. The sinful nature that I have to deal with is my own sinful nature. Notice, Paul speaks in terms of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Fulfilling. The idea there is one of putting the finishing touches on what began as a desire. We have to realize, in other words, the seriousness of letting our lust have its own way. Lust is the power of our depraved natures drawing us toward that which is contrary to God's will. It's the power that would have us take even a good gift of God and make it vile by putting it to the service of self instead of to the glory of God. A man or a woman who fails to exercise self-control is one soon given over to the lust of the flesh. And that comes to expression in addictions of many different types. How many have not destroyed their own lives together with the lives of their families by fulfilling the lust of the flesh? How many have not destroyed their own health as well as their spiritual health by fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Do you need to be reminded of how serious is letting our lust have its own way? Listen to James 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's how serious is letting our lust have its own way. And if we are children of God, we don't want to be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We want our lives to be an expression of the freedom from sin and the joy that is ours in the fellowship of God by the power of Christ's redemption and work in our lives. So how are you going to overcome that lust? How are you going to resolve that sin or those sins that you realize are robbing you of the joy that you should be experiencing as a child of God? The text gives us the answer. It's an important admonition that really provides the key to a joyful Christian life. And for those who are married, a joyful life with the spouse God has given us. The important admonition is this: walk in the Spirit. walk in the Spirit. Any hope of subduing the sinful expression of our natures is found only in this, walking in the Spirit. Now understand, of course, Paul addresses those who are redeemed. He speaks to you who are conscious of the battle because it's part of your own experience. You find very real the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. If you think that the problem is everyone else's, that you don't have a problem, then this text is not for you. And it's not for you because there's no spiritual life in you. You have yet to see the seriousness of your own sin before the holy and righteous God who demands perfect love all the time. You have yet to come to true repentance. The Spirit of Christ has not yet worked that grace in you. But to all you who know very well your own faults and sins and the sinfulness of your nature that the devil also knows and attacks, to you who've been given by the Spirit of Christ the grace of repentance, who are sorry for your sins, comes the admonition, walk in the Spirit. This is a reminder to us that our marriages, as well as our lives in the midst of Christ's church, are lived as part of the ongoing process of sanctification. As we have seen, marriage is given to a man and a woman that they might help one another on the pathway to heaven. When we understand that, as we've seen from the scriptures, then we can also understand marriage as serving God's design for our spiritual growth in holiness. But marriage only serves that design purpose in conjunction with our walking in the Spirit. After all, any spiritual growth in holiness only comes by the Holy Spirit who works that holiness in those who belong to Christ. We have been talking about conflicts that affect our marriages, conflicts that are all rooted in the idolatry of self. That's what the lust of the flesh is all about. So I don't care what different kinds of struggles you have experienced or experience right now. It might be conflict of all different sorts. It might be your struggle with addiction. Be it to substance abuse, be it to power, be it to your smartphone, as we talked about last Sunday. Maybe it's pornography that separates you from God and from your spouse. I don't care what is the struggle, because the lust of the flesh comes to expression in many different ways. In the churches of Galatia, there were all kinds of arguments and disputes and church-destroying bickering. So Paul was addressing the same kinds of things that are found in some homes within the church. But the point here is this. If you think you're going to be able to settle the disputes, find victory in the battle, find peace and joy in your relationship, if you think you're going to be able to overcome your addiction and personal sins while you continue to neglect your spiritual life, you are sadly mistaken. You are foolish. You cannot live in separation from the Holy Spirit and experience joy and peace, which are the blessings of that Holy Spirit. The text, in its context, emphasizes that the solution to our problems, the way to a joyful life in the relationships God gives us, is not to be found in some superficial do-good philosophy. It's not to be found in the self-help solutions that are the proclamations not only of the world of psychology, but much of the evangelical church world of our day. The power of a joyful Christianity, the power, the source of a joyful marriage, is to be found in a walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, people of God, this text calls us to beware of a Christless Christianity. That's really the emphasis of the apostle in the context. He's emphasizing in this epistle to the Galatians the dangers of the bondage of legalism and setting forth the beautiful contrast of the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. That freedom, though, is not the freedom to serve self. Never may Christian liberty be construed as the freedom to do what I please, the freedom to serve my own lust. Christian liberty is the freedom to walk in the Spirit. Christian liberty is the freedom to serve our Lord Christ in heartfelt thankfulness. It's the freedom of being broken from the bondage to self and to the sin in which we were once enslaved, and the freedom to serve one another in love, and to reflect in that way the life of Christ in us. That's Christian liberty. In the Christian church today, there's all too much error that departs from the balanced perspective of the Bible concerning what it means to live as a Christian. There's that danger ever present in the church, represented by the life of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that would make the Christian life consist in the external things, governed not by what the Word of God says, but by men's opinions of what the Word of God says. That's why I caution repeatedly, also to our children in catechism. Don't just take what I say because I say it. Let's see it as a faithful exposition of the Word of God. We go to the Bible together. His alone, after all, is the authority to tell us what to believe and how we shall live. But the other danger today, and far more broad by my own observation, is the loss of the antithesis and this idea that so long as we are spiritual, we can pretty much live as we please. The spirituality of much of the Christian church today is a feel-good religion in which they can say, the Spirit made me feel this way. Or the Spirit told me to do this. I have had people attempt to justify their walk in sin by such a claim. Well, I feel the Spirit's leading me this way. And I've had to tell them the Spirit never contradicts what he tells us in the Scriptures. So that voice that you supposedly have heard, It might be your own sinful desires, or it might be the devil himself, but it certainly isn't the Spirit of Christ. So if you are one who takes the attitude, well, my marriage doesn't give me a lot of joy, but I'm not going to change, and I don't need to change because Jesus saved me after all, I have to tell you, you're still in bondage. The true freedom of the Christian life comes not by Jesus saving us in spite of our continuing to live as if that salvation makes no difference. True freedom, the freedom of being saved by Christ, is freedom from sin. Freedom to do the will of God and thereby to experience the joy that he gives those who serve him. To live with a so what attitude is demonstration of one who's still in bondage, not having been made free by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, in John 8, verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, notice the emphasis there? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, and that speaks of ongoing action, that speaks of continuing to live in the lust of the flesh, be it in the form of biting and devouring one another, or anything else contrary to the precepts of God, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin. Do you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Then Paul speaks to you. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means, first of all, that we walk with the Spirit every day. The apostle calls us to ongoing action. If you're going to attempt to get by in fellowship with the Spirit only on Sunday, you will not and cannot enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in your daily life. Is Sunday a special day? Absolutely. We enter the joy of our Lord especially during that day in which he speaks to us by his word preached. But to walk in the Spirit is a call to daily action, to a conscious and humble dependence upon the Spirit and his guidance. Secondly, to walk in the Spirit means that we are to walk as he guides us. But let's immediately understand. The Holy Spirit guides us by the word of the Scriptures. It's a counterfeit spirituality that ignores the Bible and talks about feelings. The Holy Spirit always leads us to Christ as Lord, the one who owns us and who therefore rules us. The Spirit leads us to Christ by Christ's word, applying that word to our minds and hearts and lives and working in us a godly submission to our Lord. The Spirit makes us willing to do what the Scriptures require of us. That means, to put it bluntly, if you're not willing to put in the effort to conform your life to the Word of God, your Christianity is a fraud. You're not walking in the Spirit. You might be spiritual, as the world defines that term. You might be as religious as the Pharisees, but don't deceive yourself. You're not walking in the Spirit when you are not willing to do what the Scripture requires of you. And if walking in the Spirit is to do what God requires of us in His Word and to walk in covenant fellowship with Him, then it also means we want to grow in our understanding of His Word and in the knowledge of who He is for us and the wonder work that He has done for us. We want to grow in the sense of awe that we have for Him. Furthermore, as we saw last week, God created us not to live as individuals, but in community. He created us to live in conversation, communicating. That requires community. He would have us grow in our knowledge of Him, not just as individuals, but as belonging to the covenant family that He has formed and is forming by the Holy Spirit of Christ. He created us for the relationship, the bond of fellowship and love which defines the covenant. We can talk about personal responsibility, and that's very real. But there's also something very wrong about the attitude, I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Meaning, I'll improve my circumstances on my own. To walk in the Spirit is to live in the fellowship of God's people, His church. I can understand the desire on the part of some to isolate themselves. There might be various factors that contribute to that desire. There are times in my own life I would just as soon isolate myself. But the Bible makes clear, you cannot grow in your Christian life, you cannot grow in sanctification if you live in isolation. And you cannot, because that isolation is contrary to the very purpose of God in saving us. That means if you find difficulties in your life or in your marriage, and you're going to attempt to deal with those difficulties while ignoring God's word in the fellowship of His people, you're making one foolish and futile attempt. Quite frankly, I find it frustrating when people in the church require counseling but refuse to attend the Bible studies of the church and continue to live on the fringes of the congregation in isolation from most of the people of God. That's foolishness. God will not let you live in isolation from the body of Christ and experience the joy of His fellowship. He will not reward your spiritual neglect and disobedience. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, who works by the word within the fellowship of God's people, the church. Finally, and there's more that might be said about the concept of walking in the Spirit, but I conclude with this. Walking in the Spirit also means that we flee temptation. We do so not only by avoiding that which would draw out the lusts of the flesh. To reflect on what we heard from the Word of God last week, for example, if your inappropriate use of that smartphone has damaged the necessary time for communication with your spouse, and that device has such a hold on you that you're unable to break yourself from its enticement, then you best take a sledgehammer to that device and break it in a million pieces and buy yourself a cheap, no-frills flip phone to be able to make calls when necessary. You are aware, too, of what the Bible tells us concerning lust when it issues the call of God, flee fornication. You can't walk in the Spirit when you continue to live as close to sin as possible. You can't walk in the Spirit when, as one who struggles with addiction, you continue to tell yourself, perhaps you can have just a little. So you struggle with pornography. You tell yourself, just a little. Who are you trying to kid? Sanctification doesn't work that way. Walking in the Spirit is to flee that which would draw us into fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But it's to do so, let's not forget, by so filling our life with the fullness of Christ that there's no room for the garbage. But we also have to understand the power of the Word of God in calling us to walk in the Spirit. You see, people of God, I'm not the one today issuing the call. Walk in the Spirit. My words could accomplish nothing. Nor is this a call to self-help. There are certain actions that we can take to benefit ourselves in many different ways. But when it comes to our spiritual life and sanctification, we look to the sovereignty of God. We look to the way in which God will lead us and in which He will perform His work in us. That call that comes to us in the gospel, that call, which at its heart is a call to repentance and faith, is a call that Christ speaks. And His Spirit applies powerfully and irresistibly to you who are His. So that He not only says, walk in the Spirit, He gives you the freedom and the power to do exactly that. He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The certain consequence, therefore, of walking in the Spirit is that we experience the joy of fellowship with our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus and the awareness of His blessing also in the relationships He has given us. Once again, it's important to remember that this conflict into which we've been thrust is a conflict that comes as a fruit of the Spirit's work. Without regeneration, there's no conflict with the lusts of the flesh. We simply give ourselves over. Simply seek to fulfill that lust. Consume ourselves in the process with all measure of sorrows. It's only by God giving us that new life of Christ that we've become new creatures who recognize with sorrow the sinfulness of our own natures. It's only by the wonder work of God's grace, sovereign and irresistible grace, that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But he's done so that we might see that we are not our own. Christ bore our punishment and freed us from the bondage of sin and death that we might live unto him. It's this wonder of the life-giving aspect of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit that gives hope to any marriage that has not been what it should be. That work of God's grace, wrought by the power of his word, is what gives us the understanding that we are not ensnared in the bondage of our sorrows and conflict. Whatever, in whatever expressions those sorrows might take, we have the hope that living in the Spirit, we not only may, we shall enjoy the kind of marriage or relationship in Christ's church that God calls us to enjoy. Because we are able to see in our lives the certain consequence of our loving and faithful Redeemer, the bridegroom of the church, leading us faithfully toward heaven, giving us the fullness of joy of living in his fellowship, also together as husbands and wives, and as the many members of Christ's bride. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that that word might be powerfully applied to us by thy Holy Spirit, that we confess our sins and turn from them and walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh but live to thy name's honor and glory, reflecting the joy of thine own covenant life. And hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.